Our passage is 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 18. And this passage, as I have read it, as I have studied it, reminds me of the story years ago when President Gorbachev first came to our country. And he was walking along a crowded street one day, and he noticed a little girl who stepped up next to him with puppies. And she said to him, "Mr. Gorbachev, would you like to pet them? They're communist puppies." And he was amused by that and petted the puppies, and he kept that in his mind. And later on that week, he decided he would like to take President Bush to this little girl's home and introduce President Bush not only to the little girl, but to her communist puppies. And so they went to the house. And he said, "Now, little girl, tell your president about your puppies." And the little girl said, "Mr. President Bush, they are democratic puppies." And Gorbachev was just taken back by that. He said, "Now, wait a minute. Earlier in the week, you said they were communist puppies." And the little girl said, "Yeah, but that was before they had their eyes open." And this is one of those great passages that really is intended to open our eyes. And I would venture to say that some of you this morning are so in bondage to your traditions, to your systems, to your man-made rules and standards, that you feel a certain condemnation, a certain disapproval of your own life. And Paul was dealing with a sect who had gone into Corinth and had undermined his ministry. But the worst part of it was not what they had done to Paul to damage his ministry or to damage him as a person. But the worst part of these Corinthian false apostles was that they were preaching a message that would take the people back into bondage, that would take them back into the Old Testament covenant and law. And so Paul sees now that it's time to expose the old covenant for what it was and to help them to understand the glory of this new covenant in Christ. And so he compares the two in this portion of Scripture that we have read. And I venture to say that in our society today, if we were to go out on the streets after we left this sanctuary and begin to interview people on the streets in San Antonio and say, "How is a man saved, or how is he made righteous?" That there would probably be one general answer that would seem to appear in almost everybody's answer, and that would be that we're saved by being good moral people, or we are saved by keeping a certain code of ethics or standards of law, such as the Old Testament commandments. Or we are saved by good deeds. In other words, it's a man-made righteousness. And that's one of the fallacies that Paul seeks to expose, not only here in this passage, but also when we turn to the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, that this is sort of an overriding theme throughout those books on the freedom that we have in Christ. And then there's a second fallacy among Christians, and that is that somehow after I come to Christ, I can attain a certain spirituality or righteousness by conforming to a certain set of standards or regulations or man-made rules or your own system of do's and don'ts. I remember when I was growing up and in high school, and I was raised in a church and raised in a Christian home, and yet I never really understood the freedom that was mine in Christ during those years. And I had my own man-made rules by which I judged others. And I would look at my peers in school, and I would judge them by how they did the things that I didn't do, or how they didn't do the things that I did. And I would feel a certain condemnation toward others that didn't sort of conform to my man-made rules. And when we have these man-made rules, the end result is that when we don't measure up ourselves, we feel a certain condemnation towards ourselves. And some of you are struggling with that this morning. You just simply haven't lived up to what you think you should live up to, and therefore you are condemning yourself. And then the other danger is that if you have a man-made system of rules or code of ethics and others are not measuring up, you are judging them by your systems, and therefore you feel a certain condemnation towards other people. And so there is a sense in which the law, even today, has us in bondage. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free," has set you free from the law. Now, in what ways in this passage is the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant, and that's what he's talking about, in what ways is it superior to the glory of the old covenant? And there was a certain glory in the old covenant, the code of ethics or the code of laws that was given at Mount Sinai. Paul draws out three comparisons in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Notice number one, he says, the new covenant brings life, not death. Verses 7 and 8. If the ministry of death, notice how he characterizes here the ministry of the giving of the Ten Commandments. He calls it a ministry of death. And yet we look back to that, even in our society, and we say, aren't the Ten Commandments wonderful? And there is a sense in which they are wonderful because they do reveal the moral standards, the morality of God. They reveal something about the character of God. They also reveal something about us, that we don't measure up to the character of God. So there is a sense in which they are wonderful, but notice Paul says it was nothing more than the ministry of death. When Moses came down from the mountain after being in the mountain for 40 days and receiving the Ten Commandments, when he came down, all he was doing was ministering death to the people. It was a condemnation of the people. And yet we look back at those Ten Commandments and we say, weren't they wonderful? And wasn't it a glorious thing? And as I said, yes, there is a sense in which it was, but it only brought death. It's the ministry of death. And he says, they were written and engraved on stones. It was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit... Notice the ministry of death is the old covenant, and the ministry of the Spirit is the new covenant. How will it not be much more glorious? Now, in case you haven't figured this out yet, all of this passage really hinges on one Old Testament event. It goes back to Exodus chapter 34. During the course of this week, I would hope that you would look back there, and if you get the study questions that are back on the foyer in that area every Sunday and are following, then you'll be able to follow this through. But go back and look at Exodus chapter 34, a wonderful event in the life of the nation of Israel. And it was sort of the event of all events as they look back at the Old Testament, because that was the time at which their law was given. And here's how it was given. God called Moses to come up in the mountain with him, Mount Sinai, where there he was to be with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he ate no food and he drank no water. And several of us, a number of us here in our church, 12 years ago, about this time of the year, the last part of June, had the privilege of sleeping in sleeping bags at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then about 4 in the morning making our trek up to the top of that mountain. And I want to tell you, it's one of the most desolate spots on the earth. It is extremely cold, even in the month of June, up on top of that mountain. When you get up there, and we saw the beautiful sun beginning to come up in the east, as far as the eye could see nothing but desolation, jagged rock and peaks. It was a lonely, desolate place, and for 40 days and nights, Moses was in that lonely, desolate place, but he was there with God. And during the course of those 40 days and nights, and follow this carefully, as Moses is gazing into the glory of God, his own face began to take on the glory of God. And he was not aware of it. Chances are he had no mirror up in the mountain with him, and he wasn't aware of the fact that he had taken on the glory of God. And as he's coming back down that mountain and he meets Aaron and the rest of the leaders of Israel, they're taken back. They're scared of Moses because they saw the glory on his face. And that event became one of the most sacred events in the old history, the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament history, so that it was passed down from one generation to another generation to another generation. Let me bring it up to a more contemporary illustration. Suppose some Sunday morning I'm up here and all at once you look up and you see the glory of God in my face. Now there's a number of things that would happen. There'd be a lot of talking. The minute you left here, you would go and you would tell everybody else, you'd say, hey, our pastor has the glory of God on his face. And the next Sunday you came and again you saw the glory of God, and within a matter of just a few days or a couple of weeks, all of San Antonio would know about this pastor over here at Wayside Chapel that just shines with the glory of God. And the news media would get it leaked to them. And the first thing, this would be a circus carnival kind of atmosphere here on Sunday morning. And you would be talking about this the rest of your life. You saw the glory of God. It wasn't me. You saw the glory of God in my face. And we all long to see and experience and bathe in the glory of God. And if history were to continue, you'd be telling your children about this, and you'd be telling your grandchildren about this, and this would become one of the most sacred moments and sacred spots right here at Wayside Chapel, because you saw the glory of God and you never forgot it, and you were never the same afterwards. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen here on Sunday morning. You see me. You don't see the glory of God in my face. Although hopefully I'm more like Christ today than I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I'm still just a man, and I don't have the glory of God reflected in my face, but Moses did. And this made a remarkable impression upon the people, so that it was passed down from one generation to another. And as they gloated over this experience, and as they gloated over seeing the glory of God, they failed to understand that what that glory represented was nothing more than death, because the Old Testament commandments only brought death. They could not bring life. Now that was his first comparison. The second comparison comes in verses 9 and 10. The new covenant brings righteousness. It doesn't bring condemnation with it. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation, another way of sort of identifying the Old Testament covenant at Mount Sinai, if it had glory, and it did, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The new covenant brings righteousness, not condemnation. We sang it a few moments ago, and can it be that I should gain? One of those verses, there's no condemnation, no condemnation, based upon Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk instead by the Spirit. And again, it's the Spirit versus the flesh. It's the Spirit versus the Old Testament covenant at Mount Sinai. The new covenant brings righteousness, not condemnation. The Old Testament covenant was only designed for one purpose: to show us how guilty we are before a holy God, to reveal our own sinful nature, to help us to see our depravity before a holy, righteous, and just God. That's why the law was given. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say, for we know that the law was given for this one purpose, that the whole world might be guilty, that all the world, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world will become guilty before God. For by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified, for the law only brings one thing, and that is the knowledge of sin. That's all it can do. It can't do anything about your condition. It's like a mirror, and you've often heard it illustrated this way. You look in a mirror, and it shows you what has to be done every morning. When I got up this morning, about 20 after 5, I looked in the mirror, and I saw a major job that had to take place. And you laugh because you saw a major job that had to take place in your bathroom this morning. And some of you are probably a little depressed because you felt like maybe the job didn't take place like it should have, you know. It didn't turn out just like you would have liked. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just walk in at that early hour of the morning, whether you're a doctor or a housewife or some other professional, and you're on a busy schedule, and you could just get up in the morning and you could walk into the bathroom and you could look into that mirror and zap, there was a power there. You could just sort of say to that mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, please wash me clean, hair and all. Do it now. I cannot wait. Help me now or I'll be late. And all at once, zap, you're just, everything's in place. You're washed. Your hair is in place. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The mirror cannot do that. And that's why we never say anything that ridiculous to a mirror. Because the mirror is helpless. All that can do is reveal the sin. And Paul says, in the same way, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was like a mirror. It could only reveal our sin. All it could do was condemn us, but it was helpless to help us in our difficulty. And on the other hand, the glory of the Old Testament covenant was superseded by the glory of the New Covenant. John expressed it so well when I believe he was speaking for all of the apostles in John 1:14, where he says, when he wrote, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You can take the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and you can summarize it in one word: glory, glory. When He began to do His miracles, signs, John chapter 2 and verse 13, when He turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested what? His glory there. When they looked at Jesus, they saw the glory of God. They beheld Him, and that's why we now look back to the days of Christ as being the greatest days on earth. And we look back at the event of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we see that now as the pivoting point of all of history. It is the sacred moment that we as Christians celebrate over and over again and periodically at special times set aside for the celebration of His crucifixion and resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that the glory of the Old Testament covenant, it just sort of fades into nothingness in view of this rising glory of Christ. His glory will never pass away. And then there's a third covenant that he makes, and that's in verse 7b, the last part of verse 7, and then again in verse 11, where he speaks of that which is passing away. Notice the end of verse 7. The Old Testament glory, or the glory of that first covenant, was a glory that was passing away. Last phrase of verse 7. Then down in verse 11, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is permanent, abiding, is so much more glorious. Isn't that a marvelous, marvelous comparison? That the Old Testament covenant given on Mount Sinai, it was temporary, it was passing. But the New Testament covenant that is given to us through the blood of Christ, it is permanent, it is abiding, it will never fade away. And it just simply overshadows the glory of that first covenant. When we were in California, one night on television was watching this documentary on the development of what is now known as Air Force One, the plane that carries our president. You know who the very first president was that had a plane to carry him? Franklin Roosevelt. Wasn't named Air Force One at the time, but it gradually evolved into Air Force One. And with each president, there was sort of, almost with each president, an updating of that plane. There was a new plane that was developed. It would have all of the latest technology. And now our own president has not just one Air Force One, but has another Air Force One in case one of the Air Force Ones doesn't work. And it's got all of the latest technology. And as I watched those planes, I thought, the planes of the era of Franklin Roosevelt and the presidents that followed soon after him do not begin to compare with the glory of these new jets that we have with all the latest technology for our present leader. And in the same way, the Old Testament covenant just sort of fades into nothingness. It's passing, it's transitory. And if history continues, even the planes that now carry our president, President Bush, will simply be overshadowed by a far greater glory in the future, a more glorious plane. Or let me put it another way. There's one kind of glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of the moon. The moon, as we look up and we've seen a full moon this past week, it has a certain glory attached to it. But in the morning, as the sun begins to come up in the east, all at once the glory of the moon is superseded by the radiance and brilliance of the sun, so that even though you may be able to see the moon up there in that blue sky off in the distance, it really has no glory because the glory of the sun has overshadowed it. And in the same way, Paul is saying the glory of this new covenant that we have in Christ supersedes, excels, overshadows the glory of the Old Testament covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. Marvelous, marvelous truth. Well, you say, so what? And that's what some of you are saying right now. So what? All right, let's see what Paul said. So what? Look down in verse 12. Therefore. Or another way of saying it would be, so what? Since we have such hope or glory, we use great boldness of speech. Number one, this new covenant results in a boldness. We have an answer to present to a hurting world. We've had the veil lifted. We understand the real issues in life. We understand the real issues in society. We understand why we have some of the problems that we have in our society today. Because we can see the real issues are only met in Christ. So we have a boldness that Moses never had. We all have a boldness that Moses never had. Paul still goes back to that incident in Exodus 34 when Moses had the glory of God shining on his face, but it was a passing glory. And as you read the story, it has sort of a touch of humor in it because Moses realized that the glory was fading. So when he finished speaking to the people, he put the veil on in order that they wouldn't see that the glory was gradually leaving his face. He tried to conceal it, much like we try to conceal our age, you know. We don't want people to know that we're getting older. We think somehow they think we're going to get younger. We're going to try and make ourselves look younger. That's what we're doing in our society. I heard about a fellow who, his wife died, and he was up in his 80s. And he decided to start all over. So he had a facelift and he bought a wig to cover his baldness. And he lost 25 pounds. He did everything to conceal his age. And just hours after his wedding, he died. And he ends up at the gates of heaven. He begins to knock on the door and nobody answers. And now he's finally getting desperate and he cries out, God, God, please let me in. It's Fred. And this booming voice from heaven comes back and says, oh, Fred, it's you. I didn't recognize you. I don't know why I got the same reaction at the early service and I still used it. But Moses was doing all that he could to conceal the glory, the fading glory from his face. He did everything he could to conceal that. But what he is saying here, what Paul is saying is the glory of Christ can never be concealed. And the glory of Christ is only going to shine brighter and brighter and brighter with the passing of time. The glory of Christ is here to stay. It will remain. And we will see it in all of its fullness when the Lord of glory returns the second time. Wonderful truth. Well, we say if the message is so glorious, and this is no doubt what the Corinthians were saying, then why is it that the masses of people do not understand the superiority of the glory of Christ? Why is it that they do not see Christ for who he is? And that's what Paul answers in verse 13 or verses 14 and 15. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is only taken away in Christ. Boy, this is a truth that's been reinforced in my life many times over. When we've been to Israel, and you go to the Wailing Wall, and you watch the people as they line up there, and they're reading their Old Testament Torah, or reading out of some other book, but they recognize the authority of the Old Testament. And as I think of that, I say, why is it that the Jewish mind cannot see that Isaiah 53 is only fulfilled in the suffering of Christ? Why is it that the Jewish mind cannot see that Daniel 9 points to Christ, that he is the one who will bring in everlasting righteousness? Why is it that the Jewish mind cannot see that Zechariah chapter 9, Christ coming lowly, riding upon a donkey? Why can they not see that was not fulfilled on the day that Christ entered triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem? Why can the Jewish mind not see that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, that Old Testament sacrificial system where a lamb would have to be slain, Why can they not see that that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ? You know why? Because there's a veil over their minds. They cannot see. Their hearts have been hardened. Their eyes have been made dull. Their understanding has been hardened so that they cannot see the glories of Christ in order that the gospel of Christ might go out to the Gentile world. And that's the question or issue that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 11. But their minds were hardened, verses 14 and 15, made insensitive. The word refers to the covering with a thick skin. And their hearts were covered by a veil in the same way that the face of Moses was covered. And by the way, I would like to say that there are many in our own society who are insensitive to the things of Christ, who are blinded to the glory of Christ. They somehow erroneously believe that they can be saved by some set of standards or some morality. But they're blinded to the sufficiency of Christ. And so Paul then concludes his argument in verses 16 through 18 by referring to those who turn to Christ. Now, I want to make this really clear this morning. There are three things that happen when we turn to Christ. Three things that happen. Number one, notice in verse 16, when one turns to Christ, the Lord here, Paul's referring to Christ. When one turns to Christ for salvation, a number of things happen. Number one, the veil is taken away. Has that been your experience? You know, you were never able to understand the Word of God. You read perhaps passages out of the Word of God when you were in trouble, but somehow it just never really ministered to you. I've heard that testimony from so many, and I've heard it from so many Jewish believers who they were blinded to the Old Testament, but the moment that they trusted Christ, all at once Christ just sort of opened up the Old Testament like He did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and their hearts burned within them as He spoke to them of the how He was fulfilled in the Old Testament law and Moses and prophets and so forth. And their eyes were open to who He was. When we turn to Christ, all at once we can begin to see the real issues in life. You know, I look at the issues that are so prevalent in our own society, the problems, drugs, alcoholism, crime, violence, a major problem in our own city, that we've had more homicides, that we've set a record already at this point in the year for having more homicides than we've ever had before. We have all kinds of problems. We have all kinds of solutions that are being offered, but nobody seems to be able to come up with a correct solution. It's almost like a veil has been dropped over the eyes of the leaders of our city. And it's true, there has been. Why is it that we cannot see the evils, the horrors of abortion? I read an article this past week and someone talking about the atrocity that's committed to young women who are no longer allowed the freedom of an abortion. Why is it that we cannot see what's happening to that tiny little baby in the mother's womb? We're blinded to it. And the only way that veil is going to be lifted so that we can really see the true issues in life, the problems that we have, is when we turn to Christ. And then the veil is lifted. But a second thing happens. When we turn to Christ, we experience true liberty. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty, freedom. We celebrate that in our country this week. But do you have true freedom in your spiritual life? Are you really free, or is there a certain condemnation that you feel? You're still trying to measure up, and you don't. And you stand condemned. You're in bondage. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law, so that we are now free. We are no longer enslaved to the law, but we are men and women who understand and who operate in the arena of liberty. Bob George, in his book Growing in Grace, which I heartily recommend, he uses the illustration of the city dog and country dog. And I found this very insightful because I've had both country dogs, and also in the last 19 years we've been here at Wayside in the city, we've had two city dogs, and we presently have a city dog. Her name is Sasha. She's a big golden retriever. She spends a lot of time in the house and some time outside in the backyard, but seldom does she get out in the front yard, and it's only when she somehow squeezes herself out that door at an inopportune time for us. And I can go out and we can go out on that street and we can call for Sasha to come back, but she will not come back until she has explored the neighborhood. She is a dog on the run until she has run out of places to explore, and then she'll come back. And I remember one day I got so frustrated with her when she was just a pup, and she got close enough to me in the yard but wouldn't come in, that I finally made a flying tackle and grabbed her by her feet. And I often hope that our neighbors never saw that or what they thought about it. So frustrating. Now, when Sasha goes out that door and runs away, is it because she doesn't like us? I would rather think not. It's not because she doesn't like us. She wants us to be there. But she also wants that freedom. She doesn't like being penned up. But I remember some country dogs that we had, and one in particular by the name of Jamie, who was actually my older brother's dog, a mixture of a German Shepherd Collie, who is one of the smartest dogs I've ever seen. And I know that you can be partial on your dogs, and you probably got a smarter one, but this was a very smart dog. And he was a country dog, and he had about 1,300 acres of land that he could roam on, or he could even roam beyond our own land. And Jamie was just very free to do whatever he wanted to do. And he was a great cow dog, and at one time he actually, I believe, saved my life. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Jamie, because he chased down a great big 2,500 Holstein bull that was coming at me. And I had my little nephew, who was only about 12 months old, on my shoulders. And I can still see that bull coming at me out in the middle of this 40-acre field. And I called Jamie's name, and Jamie came around and blindsided that bull and literally grabbed him by his nose and almost made bologna out of that bull. That's a little insight I didn't give the early service, by the way. I'm a little more awake. But that bull realized that he had a bigger problem than me. And immediately he got back up with that herd of about 100 Holstein cattle that were being taken into the barn to milk. Jamie had all of this land to roam on, but you know where you would find Jamie? You would find him right outside the door, lying on the porch, ready to go. He wanted to be with people. He wanted to be with us. And he was always there, ready for action. He had all of this freedom. But he wanted to be near his master. He wanted to be available to his master. He wanted simply to spend time with his master. And in the same way, Christ has freed us up because he wants to spend time with us. He wants us to begin to take on His likeness. He wants us to be available to Him. And when we understand true freedom in Christ, we don't want to go out and live as we want to live. We want to go out and live as He wants us to live. And there's the difference. The difference between a city dog and a country dog. My final point, Paul's final point, comes in verse 18. A final result of turning to Christ as we begin to take on His glory. We all having been unveiled, notice, Paul says, we all, in contrast to only Moses being able to see the glory of God at Mount Sinai, we all of us, he says, all of you Corinthians, and all of you here in San Antonio, we all with an unveiled face can behold the glory of Christ. And as we do that, and as we meditate upon Him, and as we spend time with Him, and as we serve Him, and as we allow Him to live in us, you know what happens? We begin to take on His glory. So that I've got a little more of His glory than I had 10 years ago. I've certainly got a lot more of His glory than I had when I was back in high school. And hopefully by the time that I'm ready to meet Him in the air or ready to go home to be with the Lord, I will have much more of His glory than I do today. We all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and Paul is saying this using the mirror in a different way now. The mirror does another thing. Not only does it show you what needs to be done, as I mentioned earlier, but the mirror also reflects the image that's put into it. As you stand in front of that mirror simply reflects back your image. As we stand in front of Christ, we reflect back the image of Christ, or He reflects His image back to us, so that we begin to take on His likeness. And then we go through this, what Paul calls a metamorphosis, and that's the Greek word that he uses here. We think immediately of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. We go through this metamorphosis where we become more and more like Christ. And the end result is that when we see Him in John chapter 3 and verse 2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then and only then will the process that Christ began the moment that we turn to Him, only then will it be completed. That is when we will be just like Him. What a wonderful message. And we continually are able to behold Him and to behold His glory. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that you've never turned to Christ. This is your moment. You're in a quandary today. You've got more problems than you know how to deal with. And you're in a real quandary. You can't see the issues. You can't understand. There's a great need to turn to the Lord in order that the veil may be lifted. And if that's where you are, I'd like for you to indicate that in a response card and then come forward at the end of the service so we can share Christ with you. And you'll discover that there's a veil that's removed. Things will begin to happen in your life. And for some of us this morning, we really, though we've come to Christ, we've somehow drifted back under that system of do's and don'ts, and there's a certain condemnation that we feel. There's not that real freedom in Christ. And I want to encourage you just to dwell on that great freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And begin to experience the joy of that freedom. And as you do, you'll discover that you want to be with Him and you want to do what He wants you to do and not what you once wanted to do with your life. Father, we thank You for Your Word. How enlightening it is. It is light, it is life, and we praise You for it. And I pray that You'll bless what is given now in this moment of worship. Receive our gifts. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.